I will try not to melt up here. If I just move right here, I can feel it a little bit better. Do what I never do and move away from the pulpit sometimes. Then I'll knock the tree over. Well, let's turn back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. And we'll begin with verse 14. Revelation 14, 14. And we're really going to finish this series of... Something to wipe myself with this. So Revelation 14, we're going to be going into the first part of chapter 15. It's ending the current series of seven visions that began in chapter 12. And then it'll be preparing us for the next series of prophetic visions, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Many series of sevens. But as with all of the series of sevens so far, this is taking us all the way to the end. And it certainly is, and that's the way to understand this. But let's read these two visions, is what we have here. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 14. Let's hear the word of our God. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his help. Our Heavenly Father, give us guidance, give us of your Spirit once again. Our Lord, we pray this same prayer every week, whenever we come to your word, and yet we are never less in need of your answering this prayer. Give light, give understanding, give ears to hear. That is what we need above all else. Give us the ability to hear, to understand, to believe, to obey everything that your word teaches us this day. For the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as I said, we come to the final two visions in this current series of seven visions. The series that began back in chapter 12 with the vision of the woman and of the child and of the dragon. The dragon, the series of visions begun there, that focuses on the suffering of the church in this age, the suffering of God's people, and the source of that suffering in the dragon and Satan himself, but the various beasts that he uses as his instruments of that persecution. And so we're finishing this series today. We're looking at the last two. Verse 5 of chapter 15, which Lord willing will begin next week, that begins another series of seven visions of judgment, the seven bowls of the wrath of God that will be poured out onto the earth. This series, I'll just say this now, this next series is actually introduced in verse 1, as we see seven angels with seven plagues. So it begins here, but then really it's interrupted by another vision, which I believe is the final vision in our current series of seven, as you can see in the beginning of chapter 15. So in verse 2, again, references to the beast and its image and the number of its name, which has been all throughout this series of visions. So I think this is the last of the seven visions in the current series, but it's begun in verse 1 and then slightly interrupted. We've seen this before in the book of Revelation. Some of these series of visions are kind of interlocked with one another. It's just a structural device. For instance, we saw this with the seven trumpet judgments back in, it started in chapter 8. We see in verse 1, these seven angels with seven trumpets appear, but then there's another vision of an angel with his censer and the incense from the altar, and then we don't hear the first trumpet blast till verse 6. So it's the exact same thing that we see here. So all that to say, I'm not going to be talking about verse 1 today. We'll get to that next week. So if you're wondering what that's about, just come back next week. Tune in next time. This is also an indication that you cannot take the book, another indication, you cannot take the book of Revelation in a strictly chronological fashion. Again, so many try to do this, but you cannot, because here in the last half of chapter 14, we have another clear description of the final judgment. Right? There's no other way of interpreting this than as a description of the final judgment, a description that we've already had multiple other times at the ending of the other series of visions, just in different ways. But we're getting different angles, different perspectives on the same events time and time again. Here, the final judgment is depicted for us as a harvest, as a harvest. The imagery of a harvest is one that we don't really resonate with in modern city-dwelling society, right? We're not as dependent on the regular cycle of seed time and harvest as people, most of the generations that came before us were. Again, my grandparents were both farmers. They were well aware of this. Most people throughout the centuries have either been farmers or have been very closely related to farming or surrounded by agriculture. Of course, we just basically go to the grocery store any time of the year and we get whatever we want. But that's not how it's been for most of human history. If you were an ancient farmer, harvest time was the high point of your year. Right? It was the culmination of months and months of backbreaking labor. It was an assurance that you and your family would be able to eat and survive until the next harvest. Right? So harvest was the highlight of the year. And this is how John now sees the final judgment, as a harvest, or more precisely, as a kind of dual harvest, one of grain and another of grapes. Now, those were the two main staple crops of the Mediterranean world, right? This area in Asia Minor, that's what they grew, that's how they made their livelihood. They grew wheat, they grew grapes, they grew wheat for bread, they grew grapes for wine. So this is, again, imagery that would be very, very resonant with them. But the imagery of judgment as harvest, which is what we have here, of course, goes back. There are a lot of different parallels in the ancient world, but it goes back to the Old Testament, as most of the imagery in the book of Revelation does. It goes back to the Old Testament, judgment as a time of harvest. Perhaps mainly this is an allusion to the last chapter of the book of Joel. Last patch, one of those that we're all real familiar with, I know. But the third chapter, it's an important, of course, important Old Testament book. But the last chapter, where the Lord summons the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is another name for the Kidron Valley, on kind of mostly on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. So it's one of the valleys. So God summoning the people to his holy city, but just outside the city, this valley. And he sits in judgment over the nations, and he's judging the nations primarily for their persecution of his people, Israel. But it's depicted in terms of this great final judgment of all of the nations. And verse 13 of Joel chapter 3 reads, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." So this is a very clear Old Testament, at least precursor of what we see here, but probably more familiar to us in terms of judgment being depicted as a harvest, is one that we actually just alluded to a lot in the hymn that we just sang. And that is to Christ's parable of the wheat and the tares. Or, if you're not familiar with the King James, the wheat and the weeds or something. Wheat and tares, for some reason, sounds better. That's what it is. It's wheat, or it's weeds. It's something that is unhelpful, that crowds out the good wheat, the stuff you actually want to grow. And of course, you remember that. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. A man sows good seed in his field, right? He's planting wheat. But then his enemy comes at night and scatters the seed of weeds, tares, along with the good seed. And so the wheat and the weeds grow together until the harvest, when the man's servants first gather the wheat into his barn, but then cut down the weeds and throws them into the fire. And seems clear enough to us, but we're not even left to wonder what the interpretation of that parable is. Christ's disciples come to us and say, "Tell us the meaning of the parable of the wheat and the tares, of the good seed and the bad." And this is what we read. Christ says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Christ. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. We're probably more familiar with that parable, but again, there's a long history of judgment viewed as a harvest. And we obviously have very similar imagery here in Revelation chapter 14, but with some significant new features, which we will look more closely at now. Our passage here breaks up helpfully, nicely into three sections, so we'll just follow those natural sections. And we'll begin, of course, with the first, which is found in verses 14 to 16, where we see the redemptive harvest of the grain. The redemptive harvest of the grain. Again, this is verses 14 and 16. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the throne, sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, the primary interpretive question on which there is, of course, a good deal of disagreement, as with every other verse in the book of Revelation, but the primary interpretive question here is whether this harvest here in verses 14 and 16, and it's a harvest, some of the language is clear, it's a wheat harvest, it's a harvest of grain. So the question is whether the harvest of grain in verses 14 and 16 and the harvest of the grapes in verses 17 to 20, whether they are symbolic of different events and different groups, or whether they represent the same thing in slightly different imagery. Right? And this is where one of the handful of places where I'm disagreeing with one of the primary commentators in the book of Revelation, G.K. Beale, because he argues that this is just two depictions of the final judgment of the wicked. That's what's being referred to here. Whereas others argue, well, no, the harvest of the grain in verses 14 and 16 is the gathering in of God's people, and then the harvest of the grapes in the next paragraph is the harvest judgment of the wicked. And it's very clear, of course, that the grape harvest is judgment. That's not in question. Look at verses 19 and 20. It's a harvest to judgment. But is this the harvest of the grain in verses 14 and 16 a harvest of God's people? Right, one that is redemptive, one that is unto salvation and deliverance, rather than one that is retributive or unto judgment and destruction. From the way that I've worded this first point, you can probably already guess what I believe. I called this the redemptive harvest of the grain. Now, again, it does have to be admitted that this distinction between these two harvests isn't entirely explicit. Of course, again, the grape harvest is very explicitly one of judgment, but we're not directly told that the grain harvest is of believers and unto salvation, and that the grape harvest is of unbelievers for judgment. But I do think that that is what is going on, and for several reasons. I'll limit myself a little bit on this. But think about, first of all, the context. Again, we've been looking at this series of visions. These are one of the final visions in this series of visions. And especially here in chapter 14, think of our sermon last week. What was the point of those two visions we looked at last week at the beginning of chapter 14? It was drawing a sharp contrast between two groups of people, between those who bear the name of the beast and those who bear the name of the lamb. Right, and we saw the contrast between them, between the kind of the descriptions of them, and then especially sharp descriptions of their ends, right, of their destinies. Right, so those who bear the name of the Lamb will be with him in heaven, singing his praises. They're blessed. They enjoy eternal rest. Whereas those who bear the name of the beast, again, very sobering description of their judgment in verses 9, 10, and 11. But eternal conscious torment. As we saw, sharp contrast being made between those two groups of people. And I think we have the same thing then going on here. You have a sharp distinction of what's going to happen to these two groups at the end of the age, on the final day of judgment, when the day of judgment comes. Again, a sharp contrast, especially in their respective ends, in their respective destinies. And again, I would argue that the vision that we see in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 15 is just taking us back again to believers in their final state, standing in heaven, singing the praises of God and of the Lamb. Whereas, what is the final end for the wicked? And we see that in very, very vivid depiction, as we'll get to in a moment. So that, in the context, there's already this setup of the sharp distinction between believers and unbelievers, especially about their eternal states, especially in their ends, their destinies. Secondly, we've already seen some of this harvest imagery already in the context. Remember in chapter 14 and in verse 4, we talk about this 144,000, which again we've argued at length is just a representative for all of redeemed humanity, all of the people of God throughout this age. And how are they described at the end of verse 4? It is these who have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Right? First fruits, right? That's image of harvesting, right? The very first ripe grain or grapes that you get. But it was primarily, the feast of the first fruits was primarily tied to the wheat harvest, to the grain harvest. And so the first fruits, and the first fruits, those first gathered from mankind at the end of the age, they are the redeemed, right? They are the believers. They're the grain harvest, as it were. All right, so in the context, we see a couple of these indications that the grain harvest is particularly viewed as descriptive of the gathering of God's people and of what their ends are going to be at the day of judgment. Thirdly, and I think probably even more clearly, we see in the description of the reaper here in verses 14 to 16. I like this. Of course, the image of judgment as a harvest is where we get the imagery of the grim reaper, right? Someone holding a sickle, holding a scythe, ready to go and cut down humanity at the end. But here we see not a grim reaper. See, a glorious reaper, a very glorious reaper. Again, look how he's described. Then I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, some would argue, because verse 15 starts, and another angel came out of the temple, that this is just an angelic figure. But there's no way that you could get this far in the book of Revelation and not read that description and know this is automatically talking about Jesus Christ, right? This is the language of the one like the Son of Man. This is Daniel chapter 7, the one who comes with the clouds of heaven as the Son of Man and receives an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days, right? We've already seen several different allusions to Daniel chapter 7 presenting Jesus Christ as this one like the Son of Man in the clouds with a golden crown, right? There's no question that this is, well, there is question, but no question in my mind that this is Jesus Christ. Now, again, Christ is the coming judge. He could be associated with the harvest of the wicked as well. But in the scriptures, he is regularly most closely associated directly with the ingathering of his people on the final day, which is a separate event from the gathering of unbelievers unto judgment. Now, you've got to be careful there because there are some people that really widely separate these two events, right? The gathering of God's people, sometimes called, referred to as the rapture, right? So it's what's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, but then all of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then what happens? We all accompany Christ down in glorious triumph into the earth, where he then judges his enemies, right? But it's there are two distinct events, and one does precede the other. But again, as I think rightly understood, if you look at what Paul says, either in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, in 1 Corinthians 15, yeah, they're distinct events, but they happen one immediately after the other. They're not separated by 7 years, not separated by 1,007 years, as some would argue. No, they happen all on that one last final event, that one last great day, but they are distinct events. As we see two different harvests here, one of believers and one of unbelievers, and Christ, the one like the Son of Man, is the one directly involved in the gathering of his people, of the grain harvest, whereas it is just an angelic figure who then goes out to gather the grapes for judgment. But think of this. We see Christ says in Matthew 24, when he comes, he's going to first send out his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the world with the sound of a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15 is described, we shall not all sleep, we won't all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Right? This is what's being described here. It's the gathering of all of God's people on the final day. Those who died in Christ first, but then those who are still alive and remain, who will immediately be glorified and caught up into the air to meet the Lord and escort him back into his kingdom for the judgment of his enemies. And so we see two different events being described here. Again, closely related, one immediately following upon the other, but distinct events nonetheless. And Christ himself being the one who comes and gathers his people to be with him. So I think that this description of the reaper of the harvest, and again, this overall scriptural distinction between the gathering of the elect and of the non-elect on the final day. So I think all of those are pretty clear indications to me that yes, these are separate, distinct events, separate groups that are being harvested. You have the redemptive harvest of the grain versus, as we'll see, the retributive harvest of the grapes. But I think this is what's being described here, what we could call the rapture. We would call this gathering of all of God's people on the final day. Verse 15, when the angel cries out, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And what does that mean? It means that all of God's elect have come to faith in him. The full harvest is to be reaped, the full number of the first fruits to be redeemed from mankind. It's the same idea that we have referenced for us in some of the first visions of the book in chapter 6 and in verse 11. The souls crying out for vengeance under the altar, but it says they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Right? This is the fullness of the ripe ears of grain, all of God's people, all of God's elect have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and there's therefore no longer any need to delay the judgment. Christ returns. He gathers his full harvest, all of his people, the full number of his elect, to himself. And again, this is a gathering not for judgment, but it's a gathering for deliverance. Right? This is a rescue, right? In the context of the series of visions, again, starting in chapter 12, what has been the dominant theme? The suffering of God's people in this age at the hands of various different evil actors. And yet, what is this meant to do? Finally, this vision of this redemptive harvest of the grain, it's meant to be an encouragement. Yes, people suffer. God's people suffer in this age, but this age will not last forever. Christ is going to come, the glorious Son of Man himself, the King himself, and he will gather the full number of his people out of the suffering of this age, of this world. Right? It's to be an encouragement. It's to be a help to us to persevere, to endure in the sufferings of this age, knowing, yes, our Savior is coming back for us. He will rescue us from the suffering where there will be no more. He will bring us. And again, this is a gathering to himself. I love that's exactly how Paul writes of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you know, of the time of the day of the Lord and of our being gathered to him. I love that language, be gathered to him. Again, it's the same event that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to be with him, you know, in the air to be with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Right? This is the glorious reaper gathering the full harvest of his elect grain to himself, to be with him then, to be parted no more, to be with him forever. And what does Paul say there? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Right? This is an encouragement. It's hope for us in the midst of the sufferings of this age. Christ is coming. He will come soon to rescue us from the beast, from the dragon. If we can just hold on a little longer, if we will but endure to the end, we will be saved. And he will take us, he will gather us to himself to be with him forever. May this glorious harvest day come soon. Amen. But we also then see the other side of this harvest. We see the redemptive harvest of the grain, but we also see the retributive harvest of the grapes. And I'll explain that language again in a moment. But this is the next paragraph, the next side of this vision, verses 17 to 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had the angel who has authority over the fire, an image of judgment. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So far, so good. We might not know, is this still just another image for the gathering of God's people? But no, verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Here is the grim reaper. Here is a very grim reaper and a very grim harvest. This is clearly a harvest unto judgment. These are unbelievers. It's very clear. And these unbelievers are described, well, the believers are described as a grain harvest. Unbelievers are described as a grape harvest. We also see imagery in Scripture where believers are described as grapes, right? Think of John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches," right? "Bring forth much fruit to the glory of God. Abide in me and you will produce much fruit," right? That's grape imagery. So yes, these images can be used for different things. But it's obvious here that this is only speaking of unbelievers. Again, you just don't have to press imagery too far, too literally with all of this. Like, again, I guess maybe you could, but has anyone ever used a sickle to harvest grapes? Doesn't seem to me the most effective means of harvesting grapes. Maybe they did back then. Actually, I should have looked it up. But we can ask the question, why grapes? Why grapes? Why the harvest of the vine? Well, it's clear here. This is to produce the very vivid imagery of judgment in verses 19 to 20. Verses 19 to 20, they're gathered and they're thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And again, yes, you see that imagery of grapes being crushed underfoot. And what comes out is their blood-red juice. And yes, we are supposed to think in terms of blood, because that's exactly what says in verse 20. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress. This is a very vivid, very striking imagery of the final judgment of the wicked, of unbelievers. Well, that's absolutely terrifying. But again, it also has precedence in the Old Testament. And probably, first and foremost, Isaiah 63. Turn there. You have to read this. This is an image of God, and ultimately I would argue an image of Christ, that you don't encounter much in modern evangelicalism. It's not happy-clappy. This is incredibly vivid and disturbing and sobering. But this is, I think, yes, a description of the final judgment here coming at the end of the book of Isaiah. But read verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 63 and just dwell on this imagery. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help me. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's a vivid description of God's wrath, of God's judgment at the end of the age. And it's the same image then that we have here. There's probably an allusion here as well to the last chapter of Joel, in Joel 3. I already read you verse 13 there. But there in the valley of Jehoshaphat, outside the city, and that's the same image that we have here, right? The angel swung his sickle, gathered, threw the grapes into the winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. Right, so this is same imagery, outside the holy city, outside ultimately the true Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Right, that's what we'll have. Right, those who are the elect, the redeemed, are inside the city, but outside the city, shut outside of it eternally, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where they're being trampled in judgment, and their lifeblood being poured out on the earth, are the ungodly, are the unbelievers. And of course, this imagery, some have tried to force a literal interpretation of this, you know, blood flowing from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. You probably have a note in your Bible. It's about 184 miles. So 184 miles in all directions from the city of Jerusalem. There is so much blood that it's as high as the bridle of a horse. Again, it's clearly not meant to be taken literally. It is figurative, but it's hyperbolic, right? It's exaggerating for effect. 184 miles is about the length of the state of Israel itself. Imagine the entirety around Jerusalem, the entire promised land itself, drenched in the blood of God's enemies, so that it comes to the height of a horse's bridle. Again, yes, it's hyperbolic, but it is vivid, and it is terrifying. Think here, this imagery of God's wrath and of the judgment of the ungodly, and compare it to how it had been described just in the previous vision. Chapter 14, verse 10. Those who have the mark of the beast, who worship its image, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Changing the imagery, before, the wine was the wrath of God. Again, as it makes someone stagger and reel because of its potency. But now, the wrath of God is the wine press. It's the place where the wine of the blood of God's enemies is crushed out of them, underneath the feet of divine justice. But the same ends, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Different images for the same reality. But I said, yes, this is the harvest of the grapes, the ungodly, the unbelieving. But I called it the retributive harvest of the grapes. Not just in judgment, but specifically retributive judgment. And I say that because in Revelation, regularly, we've seen this, we will see it more and more, that the judgment of God's enemies on the final day will be judgment specifically, at least in part, for their own persecution of God's people. Remember Joel 3. That's why God calls the nations to be judged before him and to be trodden in his anger. It's because they persecuted his people, because they oppressed his people. Again, how many times have we seen this also in the book of Revelation? Compare it to, again, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. The souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They had spilled the blood of God's people, and now their blood is being crushed out of them under the feet of the judge. It's retributive. Even this, though sobering as it is also meant to be something of, yes, a warning to the unbelievers, but also of an encouragement to suffering saints. Yes, Christ is coming to deliver us, to rescue us, to gather us to himself. He is also coming to bring the just judgment upon those who have oppressed us, who have shed the blood of God's people. Their blood will be shed one day. It's perfect justice. It's retributive. And it is an encouragement for the suffering saints. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1. That's what, or 2 Thessalonians 1. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians, who were suffering. He said, you're enduring, but this is evidence of the righteous judgment of Christ, who will come, yes, to glorify you, but also to judge your enemies with eternal torment. Our suffering will be avenged, and will be avenged in full. So we have depicted for us here very vividly the redemptive harvest of the grain of God's people. We have very vividly illustrated the retributive harvest of the grapes. But then finally, and this closes off, I think, this series of seven visions, we see in chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, the reverent harps of the glorified. The reverent harps of the glorified. So here, the focus shifts back to God's people, back to the saints. They've been gathered in that grain harvest by Christ himself. And now where are they? Verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." And once again, for the fourth or fifth time, we get a picture of God's redeemed people gathered around the throne in heaven, right? That's the sea of glass. That's the same sea of glass that we saw in chapters 4 and 5, in God's throne in the heavenly courtroom. And now the saints are there, and they're gathered around that throne with harps. Again, these harps, the Old Testament priestly
instrument of worship. Same as in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. This is the same group again being described in just a different way. They're described here as those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Again, we're wrapping up all of this about the beast and the mark of the beast and the name of the beast. And they conquered the beast. How did they conquer? They conquered by holding fast to their testimony to Christ, holding fast in their faith. They endured even through suffering, even many of them, to the point of shedding their own blood and martyrdom for the testimony of Christ. And this is, again, the irony of the book of Revelation. How was it that they conquered the beast? Well, some of them by being killed by the beast here on earth. But that was their victory. They stood firm until the end. They did not denounce Christ or give up their faith. They conquered. And now they stand around God with harps, singing eternally the song of Moses. It's called the song of Moses, the servant of God. This is like the song that was sung after the Exodus, after, yes, God delivered his people, but also judged the Egyptians. The horse and the rider is thrown into the sea. You remember that. And there God's people gave praise to him for their deliverance, but also for the judgment of their enemies, for their redemption, but also for the justice brought about on those who had oppressed them. But now we have another Exodus, a greater deliverance even than that, an eternal and spiritual deliverance from oppression. Because it's the song of Moses, the servant of God, but also the song of the Lamb, right? The one who had brought about this deliverance. And what do they praise? Again, we could spend a whole sermon just on this hymn. But what do they praise God and praise the Lamb for? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What is God being praised for here? What is Christ being praised for? Well, for what we just saw. Yes, for his full and final accomplishment of the redemption and salvation and deliverance of his people, right? His people from all nations, right? All nations coming and worshiping him, his victory ultimately over the beast, but also for his justice, for his judgment. Again, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, all of these things are glorified and praised. And where has that just been demonstrated? In the judgment of his enemies. The judgment of those who deserved that justice. That also is glorious and praiseworthy. And it's what we, for all eternity, will sing and praise God and praise the Lamb for. Yes, for his deliverance of us, but also for the flip side of that, for the full display of his justice in bringing about the just end of all things, even including the avenging of the blood of his saints upon those who oppressed them. Ultimately for his deliverance, for that full and final redemption. We've seen the redemptive harvest of the grain, that great and glorious hope that one day Christ will come in the clouds of the air to gather us, his people, to himself, to be with him forever, to glorify himself forever, as we see. But in contrast to that, making it even more glorious by way of contrast, the retributive harvest of the grapes and the ultimate judgment vividly depicted here of unbelievers. But then we closed with this vision, glorious vision of the reverent harps of the glorified. We see those who have been gathered to Christ and they're forever singing this song of the glorious harvest home. Raise the song of harvest home, the great feast and festival of rejoicing after the harvest. And that's what we see these saints engaged in. That's what we hope we will engage in for all eternity after that great and final harvest. But as we close in somewhat similar fashion as we did last week with a question. A question, which harvest will you experience? Which harvest will you experience? And just as we asked last week, whose name do you bear? Because ultimately you bear either the name of the beast or you bear the name of the Lamb. and we saw what each of those two groups were destined for. So here, you will experience one or the other of these two harvests. Either the redemptive harvest of the grain, when Christ comes to gather his people to be forever with him, to be glorified and singing his praises around the throne in heaven. Or you will be gathered as grapes to be crushed underneath his feet. Which harvest will you experience? Now, in asking and seeking to answer that question, we all have to admit, we know which of these two harvests we deserve to experience. Each and every one of us in our sin, we deserve to be part of that second harvest, to be gathered as grapes of wrath, to be crushed underneath the feet of the divine judge for all eternity, to have our lifeblood flow and spatter his garments red. And that's the imagery we have, that scriptural imagery. We know that is what we deserve. But again, as we saw last week, even in the midst of this, there is good news. And the good news is that this harvest has not yet come. Now, the bad news is this harvest could come at any moment, and it absolutely could. There's nothing left to be accomplished before this. It could be this afternoon. It could be before I finish speaking. It could be any time. But the good news is that because you're still here breathing, it has not yet happened, which means there is time to repent. There is time to change. And that is the good news, that we who are by nature grapes of wrath, destined to be crushed underneath the feet of divine justice, we can become this grain of mercy, the good seed. And the only way that we can become that and escape the judgment that we truly deserve, the harvest of the grapes, the only way is to repent of our sin, repent of our rebellion against God, repent of our unbelief, and to believe in Jesus Christ and what he did to accomplish this redemption for us. And what did he do? We have to believe that Christ on the cross was crushed in the winepress of the wrath of God for us, instead of us. That was what happened on the cross. He drank the full measure of the wine of the wrath of God for us. His blood flowed in judgment for our sins, instead of us. And that is what we have to believe. That is what we have to trust in. That is what this wine represents for us. The blood of Jesus Christ flowing, shed for us, when it should have been our own blood, when it should be our own blood, pouring forth from the winepress of the wrath of God up to the height of the bridle of a horse for 180 miles. That's what we deserve. But Christ shed his blood for us. And that's what we must trust. Repent before this final harvest comes, before this final day of judgment, which could come at any moment, which means repent now and trust in what Jesus Christ has done. Otherwise, what we read of here, this will be your fate on that last day. If you are not the grain of God's elect gathered to himself, you will be the grapes trod underfoot. This will be your fate. To combine a lot of this vivid scriptural imagery, if I can put it this way, trust that Christ's blood has washed your garments white, or one day soon, your blood will stain his garments red. Trust that his blood has washed your garments white, or your blood will stain his garments red on the last day. It's one or the other. Trust, but the good news is that Christ gave his blood freely so that we who deserve this fate, this judgment, this wrath, he took that for us so that instead we can receive mercy and look forward to standing before God and before the Lamb for all eternity, singing his praises, that he delivered us from such a fate that we deserved. As we sang in that last hymn, may God give us grace that we would be true and fruitful grain to be gathered into his storehouses, into heaven on that day. And let us, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, let us be a bountiful harvest. Let us bear much fruit. Let us bring forth not just 30-fold or 60-fold. Let us be those who bring forth 100-fold in obedience to God's commandments and living to his glory, that on that day he might truly receive the bountiful harvest of fruit that he deserves to his own eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are sobering truths, and yet they are true, true truths, the truest of all truths, because you have revealed them. Father, help us all, each and every one of us, to be repenting of our sins, to be trusting in Jesus Christ, and then to hold fast to our profession of faith in him until the end, despite the suffering. Again, we praise you for that hope, the promise of your coming, to gather us to be together with you forever, engaged in your praise. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in your name.